You are listening to Agent Court Church's audio podcast. For more information on Agent Court Church, including service times, how to connect, and campus locations, please visit our website at onechurch.to.
Happy Palm Sunday, everyone. For centuries, the Christian church has celebrated this day, and what they celebrate is really the approach of Jesus to Jerusalem. As Richard read that scripture at the opening of our service, the crowds welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, shouting this word, Hosanna, means God save us. And so we celebrate the approach of Jesus not only to Jerusalem, but to the cross, because it's that journey that he took towards the cross and his approach to it that made all the difference for every one of us in this room, for all of humankind. So let me ask you this, because I think when I look at Jesus in the scripture, I always am amazed at his approach to things. As a leader in a Christian church, a Christ church, I'm always amazed at his approach to leadership and the way he served. I mean, he completely changed the whole idea of being a leader. He turned it on its head and he made it about serving, not about getting, which is pretty amazing. But I'm also amazed with his approach to people. Have you ever noticed how approachable he was? How even children would flock to him. Even people who are living a lifestyle that was so different than his, they still felt comfortable approaching him. And in turn, his approach to us. I find that fascinating. So let me ask you this question before we jump into the text, which will be Mark chapter 7. I want to ask you this. Are you approachable? What makes that statement? You know when we say that about somebody? Oh, hey, that guy's really approachable, or that woman's really approachable. What do we mean by that? It's more than just being warm with someone, isn't it? Because someone could welcome you. You could approach them, and they go, hey, come on, give me a hug. And they go gossip about you, and you won't approach them again, will you? Because being approachable is more than just warmth, isn't it? Warmth, you know what being approachable is? Because it's more than just one moment. You can't say it just because someone was welcoming once. Say of someone they're approachable, it means you can trust them. You can trust them when you're being vulnerable to step towards them, they're going to welcome you. You can trust them that when you share something, they're going to hold on to it. There's an approachability about them. You can trust them. Well, in Mark chapter 7, in a moment, we're going to read the text starting in verse 24. Mark is, the whole book of Mark, everybody's trying to figure out who Jesus is. Everybody's got an idea of who they think he is, and everybody's trying to figure out who he is. And in Mark chapter 7, we get the little gift of an opportunity. In Mark 7, we see two stories that we're going to read shortly. One shows us how we can approach Jesus. I mean, think about that. Think about this. How do you connect with someone like Jesus? The greatest teacher to ever walk this earth, the miracle worker, the savior of the world. How do you approach him? And then the other story we're going to look at is going to show us how Jesus approaches us. So I know this because we're in a large room here. There's a great temptation for us in this room to approach God one of two ways. The first approach to Jesus is often through that kind of ancient narrative, which has God as a tyrant, a bloodthirsty tyrant, and so you must please and appease God. Now you might say, well, that's not me. Well, it takes a different shape in our world, but many of us fall into that pattern. Like, I grew up in a well-intended, good church, but you could call it the church that guilt built. Because I felt guilty about everything. And in fact, I didn't feel spiritual unless I felt guilty. I felt guilty if I was reading the Bible, and I'm not reading enough. And I felt guilty if I wasn't reading the Bible. I felt guilty if I prayed. I felt guilty if I didn't pray. I felt guilty for what I wore and didn't wear. I felt guilty for the way I got my hair cut. God took care of that. All of that went away. You know, I felt a lot of guilt. And for some people, they build a spirituality, a relationship with God that's built around this idea that the worse I feel, the more spiritual I must be. That somehow, if the preacher beats up us on a Sunday and we end up leaving this place feeling like a disaster, oh, that was a good service. There's another pathway, though. Sometimes it's not just the ancient mode. Sometimes it's a modern mode. And in the modern understanding, some people build a relationship with Jesus or spirituality, and it's based on, really, you know, what he can do for you when you need him. He's a force. When I need God, I invite God to come alongside me. Not to take the steering wheel, that's mine. but to come alongside of me and give me all the good stuff I need right now to get through this. And sometimes we fall into that trap. In Mark chapter 7, we see neither approach is appropriate. Neither approach actually works. So we're going to pick up on verse 24. You ready to go? Here we go. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there, meaning Jesus is going to be talking about, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house, and this is important, and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden. Let me tell you what's going on here in this passage, because context is very important in this story. In this passage, you got to understand, Jesus is at the apex of his popularity. The crowds are crushing. I mean, he's a miracle-making wonder. He's a teacher that nobody's ever experienced anyone like him. They can't get enough of him. So he goes, he spent all of his time up to this point ministering in the Jewish regions, the Jewish provinces of Israel. And this is the first time he steps into the Gentile region, Tyre and Sidon. And why is he going there? Tells us in the text. He's going for R&R. He's not going there to minister. He's going there to rest and relax. Have you ever noticed this in the Gospels? If you read them, which I recommend highly, Jesus is constantly pulling himself aside to rest, to pray, from the crowds, even from the disciples. I love the disciples because you think sometimes they're so thick that I love it because I can identify with it. You know, it's amazing. How many times in the Gospels do you see them saying, hey, where's Jesus gone? Like where he always goes, right? He's always going off into the wilderness to pray and connect, to rest and restore. So that's what's happening here. He's gone here for peace and quiet, but it doesn't last long. Verse 25 says this, but immediately, meaning Jesus couldn't even unpack his bags, immediately a woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Just imagine this. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right for the children's bread to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Verse 28, but she answered him, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. This first account shows us how we can approach Jesus, how we should approach Jesus. Look at verse 26. In verse 26, this woman comes in. And all I could say is her approach can only be described with one word. And I think you'll agree with me. There's boldness in what she's about to do and what she's doing. See, you got to understand the context. And thankfully, the Bible gives us the context. Look at who she is. This is a woman who was raised her entire life right next to the Jewish region. She would have had lots of interactions. She knew their cultural standards. She knew a little bit about their religious standards. She knew enough to know she wasn't qualified. She knew enough to know. It says it in the text. It helps us understand. This is a Syrophoenician woman. She's not of the right culture. She's a Gentile, not a Jew. She's a woman, not a man, in a culture that you would never approach a rabbi like this being a woman. You didn't do that. And she had a daughter who had an unclean spirit, which meant that she was unclean. So think about the boldness of this woman. She hears about Jesus, that he's in town, and she goes to him, goes to his feet, despite the fact that she's on the wrong end of the gender spectrum, the wrong end of the cultural divide, the wrong end of the religious barriers, and she won't be divided, denied. She shows up without an invitation. She falls at his feet. Nothing would stop her. In Matthew chapter 15, which is the parallel story to this, gives you a little more detail. It says the disciples tried to stop her. They couldn't. And so finally they turned to Jesus and they said, Jesus, stop this woman. Do something about her. But she won't be denied. Can we all agree there's some boldness there? She's being assertive. Now, why is she so bold? Well, it's not hard to see, is it? Because, friends, we all know in life there's cowards and heroes. and everyone in between, and then there's mothers. And when your child is hovering over a cliff, it doesn't matter if you're shy or timid or brazen, a mom will do whatever it takes. Sometimes they drive their children, and their children wonder why, because a mother will do whatever it takes. It's not so hard to understand why she's bold initially here. She's going to do whatever it takes. Oh, the disciples, these men, Jewish men, try to stop her. She won't be denied. Jesus hasn't even unpacked her bags, and he's falling at her feet, and she begins to petition Jesus because she'll do whatever it takes. That doesn't amaze me much in this text because I know moms. That's what I love about moms. It's what you love about moms. What amazes me is what happens next. It's incredibly remarkable. Her second response is history-changing. Verse 27. So she's at Jesus' feet. She's begging him, and she says, and he says this. In response to her begging him, he says this to her. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, does that sound like an insult? Sounds like that to me. I mean, we live in a canine-loving society, don't we? How many love dogs here? Let's put your hands up. How many love cats? We are praying for you. Sorry, no emails, please, because it was just a joke, just a joke. Cat lovers love their cats, so. You know, here, in the Old Testament and New Testament, every time it refers to a dog, it's never a positive thing. A dog in our in that culture and society was a scavenger. They were dirty. They were vicious at times. Every time it's referred to a dog, it's a negative thing. In fact, in our series on David, when Pastor Keith was teaching on Goliath, when Goliath is on the battlefield and David comes out and he's approaching him, this young adult, small man next to David, or next to Goliath, Goliath shouts across the field, "Am I a dog that you would send me this insignificant boy?" In other words, you insult me. And in that culture, in the era where Jesus was, that was a common racial slur for Gentiles. You would call them a dog, referring to their uncleanness. Was Jesus doing that here? Well, I mean, you've read probably too much of Jesus to know the answers. Absolutely not. That's not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing here is interesting. He's using a parable. Jesus did this throughout the Bible. He told stories. He built illustrations, word pictures that help us understand greater kingdom truths that we wouldn't naturally get without the aid of that. And what Jesus is doing, and what the key to understanding this parable he shares, is knowing the word he uses for dog here, which is fascinating. So many of you know that the English translation of your Bible wasn't originally written in that language. Jesus wasn't an Anglophone. He wasn't speaking English. You know, contrary to whatever you've seen in pictures, he was not a white male with blonde hair. He's a Middle Eastern Jewish man who grew up in a culture that spoke Greek. And the word he used for dog is really unusual here. It's not the normal word. The word he uses for dog means puppies. It's a family pet. It's something you love. Very unusual word he uses here. And what Jesus is saying when he says this, he says, listen, you know how a family works, he says to this woman. You know that the children eat at the table first, and then what's left over goes to the pets, goes to the puppies. What's left over goes there. Matthew gives us a little bit longer narrative, helps us understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Jesus' whole life never left Israel. He never went to Greece. He never went to Rome. He didn't go to anywhere else in the world. He committed his entire ministry to Israel. Why? Because God had been journeying with his people for centuries. And this was the fulfillment of the prophecies that had been given centuries before, that a Messiah would come, a Savior would come, and he would take away the sins of this world. And so he comes, and he journeys with the people of Israel. He goes to them first, so that after his death and resurrection, he turned to his followers and he says, now you're it. Go and tell the whole world. In other words, he came for the Gentiles. He came for the Jews. But he started right at home first with the Jewish people to help make them to be the lighthouse for the world to know God. So he's saying there's an order to it. There's an order to how this should be operating. But you can't help but feel like it's a little bit of a brush off, right? Because he says this, you know, the puppies must not eat before the children. And this brings up one of the most remarkable responses this woman gives, and it's a key to understanding the gospel. She says this, "Yes, Lord." In other words, you're absolutely right. I don't belong at this table. Yes, you're right. You've got it right. She doesn't get her back out of bent out of shape. She says, "Yes, Lord." And she goes on to say, we just read it, "But the puppies eat too. And I'm here for mine." There's this boldness about her. There's this assertiveness about her. She won't take no for an answer. But listen to what she says, though. When she says, "Yes, Lord," she is acknowledging that she's not worthy. She's not following the God of the Bible. She doesn't worship. She's not from the tribe of Israel. She doesn't follow the Ten Commandments. And she's saying, in essence, okay, I'm unworthy. I get that. I have no place at this table, and I completely accept it. She doesn't get her back bent out of shape. She doesn't get all huffy. She doesn't say, "How dare you call me that?" She does none of that. Instead, she does acknowledge, "Yeah, you're right. You're right, Jesus. You're right." She accepts that. And then she begins to wrestle with him in one of the most respectful ways. Much like Abraham did in Genesis 18 when God was going to destroy a city. And he says, "I'm just dust and ash, but God, could you spare?" Or like Jacob does in Old Testament age, and he wrestles with God. She's contending with Jesus in this moment, and she's saying, "Listen, I get it. I know that this is not right, but the Gentiles make me a teaser, a trailer of the coming movie that will happen when the gospel will go around the world. Let me be the forerunner of that." Now, I want to pause, because the type of boldness that this woman shares is something we don't see in Canadian culture very much. The only word I could use to describe it is she demonstrates a boldness that is rightless. We know boldness because we have our rights, because we're owed. We live in a culture that feels owed, don't we, friends? You know, my parents owe me, my boss owes me, my employees owe me, the union owes me, the management owes me, the church owes me. Everybody owes me. Ever been in a season of life where you felt like people owed you? You guys are the same as the last two services. It must be other people that feel that way. And we live in a culture that when we see assertive boldness, it's usually because somebody feels wronged. We feel owed justice. We feel owed this. And inversely, we power up. And this is rare. We see such a respectful, and we see such a rightless boldness. Where does she get that? Friends, she's not coming to Jesus based on her worthiness or her goodness. She's coming to Jesus boldly based on his goodness. What makes her so bold? Well, there's an initial thing. She's desperate for her daughter. But how could she wrestle with the great teacher when he says, and he kind of pushes back and he gives this parable? How can she? Because she's not come there because she's good. She's come there because she heard that he's good. He's good. She's coming based on his record, not her record. She's coming to him based on his worthiness, not her worthiness. See, she's saying, in essence, give me what I don't deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. There's a feistiness I love in this woman. There's an assertiveness in this woman without the edge. You know that edge. That edge that says, "You owe me." I mean, if you're raising kids, you know what that edge is all about. You know, I love it. If a child trusts you as a parent, because trust is the key to this type of approachability. If a child trusts the parents, they ask you for things, do they not? They have a need, and often a want is a need, right? they come to you and they'll say, "Mom, I got no clean clothes." We'll pick them off your floor, right? Or, "Dad, I need some money." this must only happen in my home. Maybe all of your kids are wonderful. But there's this aspect of, but here's the difference. I don't mind my kids asking for things, even boldly. Why? Because we're in good relationship with each other. What changes is when they think I owe them it. You owe me this, Dad. You owe me this, Mom. We brought you into this world. We'll take you out. We don't owe you anything, right? You know, that changes the emphasis. She's demonstrating something so beautiful there. There can be boldness, assertiveness, even a healthy feistiness that's respectful and rightless. She's not there because she's good. She's there because he's good. And she's not too proud to accept the fact that she's not worthy. So in studying for this message, there's a great Bible scholar I read, and I don't often read what they wrote to you. I kind of summarize it and use it. But I'm going to read a little bit of it because I just thought it was so good. In reflecting on this passage, this Bible scholar said this: this pagan woman understands Jesus' mission. Disclosed to her in a parable of her children and the dogs at the table, she fully accepts that Jesus must fulfill God's revelation to Israel first. What an irony this is. Listen to this. Jesus has been trying desperately to disclose this revelation to his Jewish male disciples, yet they have been dull and uncomprehending. And all the women in the house said, the fact is, and I was a little too enthusiastic. The fact is, this woman, this pagan woman, is the first person in the Gospel of Mark to hear and understand one of Jesus' parables. She is, in fact, a female Jacob who is wrestling with God and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And yet, she is not too proud to accept her own unworthiness. Question, friend. What if she had gotten her back up? What if she had said, how dare you call me that? What if she had done that? Well, you and I would never have heard of her. See, friends, you can't come to God based on your own dignity. You don't come to God on your own rights. You don't come to God on your own moral record. And this is a tough one. You don't even come to God based on the amount of suffering you've experienced in life. Have you ever felt like God owes you because you suffered? Sometimes I like to put it this way. In my lesser times, I've had moments where I've said, but God, I've done all this for you. I add the for you on the end so that he'll feel bad, right? And want to help me. Friends, we don't come to God based on what we've gone through, what we think he should have done, didn't do, what we've done, on how good we've been and what we've done in life. Friends, God owes you and me nothing. Nothing. He owes us nothing. But this is what's so beautiful about this woman. God doesn't owe her him. Jesus doesn't owe her anything, but he gives her everything. It's amazing in this moment. See, here's the thing that we can see in this piece. When it comes to approaching Jesus, some people in this room are way too passive. And by passive, I mean you show up on Sunday or you have a moment, and maybe in a crisis moment, you don't mind going to her a lot like this woman, but you have these moments where you don't boldly come to Jesus, whom you can trust. He's not just warm, embracing. He's an answer prayer Jesus. He's a Jesus who walks with us and beside us and in us and through us. I mean, he's a Jesus with not only power, but presence. So that's the Jesus we come to. Here's the thing. I've watched people over 20 plus years of pastoring miss out on experiencing God for one of two reasons often. Sometimes because they have a superiority complex. Honestly. Sometimes I've seen people just in their own pride. They stand on the peripheral in their own pride. Hard to admit their own need. Hard to admit that they're human even. And they feel, sometimes they feel this pride and they feel they need to be strong for their family or others or an example to others. All I know is the people I respect most in life, I've seen their frailty. And they've been willing to admit their frailty. And there is something about that that is strengthening. There's a reason why in the Bible we're drawn to characters like David, because they weren't perfect, because they didn't have it all together, and we can identify with them. Sometimes, though, people miss out on things with God because of an inferiority complex. Because they always feel like they're not worthy. Now, we're not worthy, but Jesus makes us worthy. It's not what we've done, it's what he's done. Here's the key, friends. Both of those approaches leave us wanting more. I told you, I grew up in a church, and you know, when I said the church that guilt built, I loved the church I grew up in. It was well-intended. There was well-intended things there. So I would never diminish that contribution in my life. I'm so thankful I was exposed to so much of the Bible at an early age. It was so good for me. Parents in the room, you're doing the right things by having your kids around that week in and week out. You're building in them such good truths. That's important. But I know this. When I hear Jesus say to this woman, but it's children first, then the dog. It's not hard for me to feel like the dog. It's not hard for me to know how wretched I can be. Because I kind of have that playing in my mind. And I have to replace those thoughts with thoughts that come from God. That there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I have to replace some of that narrative that runs in my life. But for some of us in this room with more modern understanding, I think the difficulty is when you hear that you're unworthy, it feels like an insult. And you could get your back up. And either way, you could let something keep you from being bold in approaching Jesus. There's a second story I told you here. And the second story shows us how Jesus approaches us. Let's pick up the narrative. It continues on in verse 31. Let's read it together. It says, then he returned from the region of Tyre, going through Sidon, to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So he's going home here. He's going back to his home base area. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on them. And it says in verse 33, these are significant words that are going to be said. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue, and he looked to heaven, he sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Look at this, verse 36. And Jesus charged them all to tell, who? Oh, friends, isn't that weird? How many times does Jesus do that? He does an incredible miracle, and he says, don't tell anyone. Listen, if that was modern day world, if that was some of the people sometimes we see on TV, that would be on a repeat loop constantly. Why? Build your crowd, build your funding base, build this, build that. And Jesus doesn't do it. Tell no one, he says. Listen to this. They don't listen well. Because it says, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Friends, what's going on there? Look at what he does. They bring the deaf mute man to him, and he says he takes him away from the crowd privately. And then it says that he puts his fingers in the man's ears. He touches his tongue, points to heaven, and he sighs, or one translation says moans, probably a better word for it, the actual translation. What is Jesus doing there? I mean, there's one side of you read that and you think, well, he's a miracle worker, right? It's kind of the mumbo jumbo they go through to do the miracle work. There's a formula. Let's put fingers in ears, touch tongues, look to heaven, and sigh, and boom, bingo. But we kind of know that's not the case, right? Because he just healed a woman. A girl, the woman's daughter, just moments before, just in verses before, and he didn't even have to touch the girl. He didn't even see the girl. Based on her mother, he said to her, go home, your daughter's free. Such is the power of Jesus. He speaks it. It's done. So he's not doing this to heal this man. He's not doing it because he needs to do it to heal this man. He's doing it because this man needs this. Jesus, over and over in the Bible, We've seen this many times before. Jesus is not doing this for himself. He's doing it for him. What is he doing? Well, he is healing this man. He starts by connecting with him cognitively. What is he doing when he goes like this? Puts his fingers in the man's ears, touches the man's tongue, looks to heaven. He's entering his world. It's sign language. He's identifying and speaking this man's language. Hey, look at me. Your ears, your tongue from heaven, be opened. And this is how Jesus boldly, because you're going to see with Jesus over and over, in his encounter with the woman, he was bold, but there is a boldness about Jesus. There is a boldness in his dealings with us. He's a truth teller. But we see in this passage here the type of boldness it is. You know what type it is? It's compassionate. Right away, he speaks this man's language. He cognitively connects with him, and then he emotionally connects with him. Did you notice that he took him away from the crowd privately? Now again, why would you do that? Why would you do that? I mean, the more people that get to see that, let's bring them up on the stage right now and see it. Everyone in this room, you know, we're all blessed, are we not? Or do we all start to seek signs and wonders? Or do we all start to seek the show? Or do we all start to seek the feeling we have when the preacher da-da-da-da-da and we're feeling, yeah! Is that what we're seeking after, or are we seeking after truth? Jesus takes him aside privately for a very important reason. Because this man is not a spectacle, he's a person. It's not about the crowd. It's about this man who's been a spectacle his whole life. To be deaf and mute in that culture and society meant your parents were likely sinners. People would have ridiculed him. People would have probably mocked him when he was younger. And Jesus will have none of that. And he takes him aside, and privately, the miracle happens. The miracle happens. You know, it's very interesting, because there's just this sensitive boldness to Jesus. He's not intimidated at all. When the deaf and mute man comes, he's not intimidated of the problem at all. He knows what he can do here. He knows what's going to happen. But it does say, interestingly, in the text, it says that he moans, which is probably the most perplexing part of the text to me. Your copy of the Bible might say he sighs. But there's this moaning that happens. And on the surface, I thought, okay, maybe he's just trying to identify with the man's pain. The man's been through a lot, and he's moaning because of that. But that doesn't make any sense to me. Because if I knew in 5 minutes' time I was going to make him the happiest man in the world, I'd be grinning. I would. I'd be saying, come here, pull him aside from the crowd. You're going to love this. Like, I'd be like that. I would. I know me. There's no reserve. I'm not going to be moaning. I'm going to be just giddy, ready to look. This is going to be amazing. But every time Jesus touched someone, every time he identifies with someone, every time he identifies with us, every time he enters into our pain, every time he bears our sin, it costs him. It costs him. There's something happening here that's so significant. It's interesting, Mark, in his writing, when he writes this passage, and the word he uses for deaf mute is, again, he uses two very unusual words in this passage. So unusual, you only find it in one other part of the Bible. It's found in Isaiah chapter 35. And it's a prophecy of the Messiah coming. Mark undoubtedly wanted his readers to reference Isaiah 35 because it's a rare word. It's only used in that context. Here's what it says in Isaiah 35. It says, "Be strong and do not fear, for your God himself will come with divine retribution to save you." Weird words. Then he says this, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf be unstopped, and then will the lame leap for joy and the mute tongue shout for joy." Mark is clearly saying to his readers, the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. He points back to Isaiah 35. He's saying the Savior, blind eyes see, stopped ears are open, mute mouths are opened, and the lame will leap again for joy. He's saying that time has come. But the the different part of this verse is in early part of verse 5, it says this, that he's come to save you with divine retribution. Did Jesus come with retribution? Did he come whacking people? They come looking at the sinner saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. No. See, to understand this, you need to understand, he didn't come to bring divine retribution. He came to bear it. See, the only way that we'll approach Jesus boldly and with a rightless assertiveness is if we clearly understand what he has done. See, somebody had to pay, friends. Somebody had to pay for the systemic poverty and the issues in this world that keep grinding the poor and making them poorer and poorer. Somebody had to pay for the injustices that are done as young girls are sold into sex trafficking around this world. Somebody's got to pay. Somebody has to pay for the greed, that greed that's so pervasive we can't even see it when we're looking at it in the mirror. And in order to get more, other people have to be put down more. Somebody had to pay for the racism, the systemic racism that would make some cultures or peoples feel like less than or not provide them opportunities or empower them. Somebody has to pay. Somebody had to pay for the gender gaps between men and women where there is domineering and control. Somebody had to pay. Somebody had to pay for all of the sins that have been committed, all of the destructive things, the abuse that has happened to people. Somebody had to pay for the thievery, the jealousy, the envy that you think doesn't matter, but it's destroying relationship. Somebody had to pay, and he paid for it all. It was heaped upon Jesus. Every one of those dirty, ugly sides of sin and destructive lifestyles of humanity was put on Jesus. Somebody had to pay, and he paid. He bore that divine retribution. And so he comes to us and he identifies with us. He walks the same soil we walked. He hurt. He was hungry. He knows what it means to feel betrayed. He's been lied to. He's been accused falsely. He knows what all of that feels like. He came and identified with us, and he compassionately and boldly comes to us, friends. See, friends, he became the dog cast away from the table so that we could become sons and daughters. It is he that took the position of being that dog that was dejected so that everyone could be included. For the man's tongue to be loosed, Jesus had to become a lamb that was mute before his shearers, did not utter a word in his defense. Friends, that type of rightless assertiveness, I pray some of you leave this place and you're bolder in your relationship with Jesus. You go to him quicker with praise, with petition, with everything. Why? Because don't go on your own righteousness, because really then you shouldn't be going to him at all. If you think you're morally good, there's another thing coming. You fall short, the Bible says. You come based on his goodness, not your goodness. But be bold. Go to Jesus. Talk to him. He already knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you want. And then more importantly, he knows what you really need. Go to him. And then listen to him when he comes to you boldly and compassionately, sometimes to correct us, sometimes to feed into our life differently in a way we didn't expect. See, just before we come, at the end of this message, I'm going to have Richard lead us in an old hymn I sang growing up called Trust and Obey. You know, an old hymn about trusting Jesus, because I believe if you trust him, you'll approach him. I believe if you truly trust him, you'll see the approachability of Jesus. But there's three kind of concluding little summary notes from these two stories that I think speak to us in 2017 as a church community. The first is, you'd be well to know that Jesus is not a tame lion. He's bold, and you cannot control him. In fact, he's bold enough to say to this woman, and this is the part that we don't get about Jesus sometimes. He can come to this woman and he can say, you know, like a dog, right? So is that bold, friends? That was a bold statement to a hurting mom at that moment. And at the same time, he can be sweet, melt in your mouth, kind to the deaf mute man. Does he love him more than he loves her? Let's go further. In the Old Testament, Joseph is thrown into a pit by his brothers, and he's going to be sold into slavery, and he petitions God to save him, and nothing happens. He goes into prison. He goes into slavery. But in that same place of Dothan, years later, the prophet Elisha would petition God to save him from the enemies that were surrounding a great army, and God sent flaming chariots that said, "Smite the enemy." Was God more present in the silence of Joseph, or was he less present there than he was in the noise of the clanking chariots of Elisha? See, here's the truth, and you need to hear this as a believer. As someone who's a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this. Jesus gives them both precisely what they need. See, there's a greater narrative playing out. Joseph had to go to Egypt. There was a reason why God wouldn't deliver him at that moment. There's a reason why God delivered Elisha in that moment. This woman who boldly, assertively comes in there, and he gives her a parable that could have put her off, but she didn't. She persevered in it. She accepted her own unworthiness, but she grabbed hold of his goodness and wouldn't let go. Jesus was giving her exactly what she needed. More than just the moment of a freedom of a daughter, but this is an anchoring faith moment. And then this deaf mute man, he needed that kindness. He needed someone who spoke his language. He needed not to be a spectacle anymore. And Jesus gave him exactly what he needed. Here's the problem, friends. We all feel like in the moment when we're going through it, it's not fair. And the problem with that whole idea is nobody wants fairness unless it's favorable to them. You know, friends, if we were to be fair in this world, right? Every one of us would probably lose a lot of money and assets as it was redistributed to people less fortunate than us. We only want fairness when it helps us. Jesus doesn't do this fairness game. Jesus gives us precisely what we need when we need it. Here's the second thing I think that comes out of this text that we'd be well to learn as a community. I think we do it so well here, but I think we could always get better. Jesus shows us how you can build bridges between racial barriers and differences. Friends, that we would be a community, and I really challenge you, if you are not already there, that you would have friends from cultures other than your own. That you would have friends of generations that are different than you. This week, I talked to a man who's a good friend of mine. He's in his 70s, and he lost his best friend this week. 46 years of friendship with this guy that he really cared a lot about, was like a spiritual father to him. And he's telling me, he said, "I got the call in the coffee shop that my oldest friend had died while I was having coffee with my youngest friend." And his youngest friend is 21. And at 21 and 71, they have forged this great friendship. They get together all the time and they do life together. And he said, in that moment, I watched my 21-year-old friend minister to me. Friends, we need each other. I think Jesus over and over talks about bridges, not walls. Over and over, we build bridges to other cultures, other generations, genders, anything that is a barrier there. Here's the last thing I see here, just before we sing this song. I think Jesus is a wonderful example about how to behave as Christians in a culture right now that's not always welcoming. Did you notice here, and I think it's really significant here, did you notice that how hard Jesus worked not to offend the deaf mute man? Do you notice how he goes out of his way to speak his language, to connect with him exactly where he's at? Friends, I think it would bid us all well to do that for anyone who's far from God. We should not go out of our way to in any way be offensive. Now, the Bible and truth of Scripture, that might offend people over time, and that's fine. You know, I get that. Truth is truth. But we should be like Jesus' example with the deaf-mute man. How can I speak your language? How can I help you understand? How can I connect? How can I come alongside of you? How can I not make you a project or a spectacle? How can I just do life with you? And at the same time, we should be like this woman. In a culture and world where increasingly Christianity seems to be marginalized and attacked, we should choose to be like her and not get offended. We should choose not to be the easily offended party. Why? Because Christ didn't. Why? Because it's not about our rights right now. It's about his will being done and his kingdom coming, because he's our King, he's our Savior, he's our Lord.
Make sure you don't miss a message by subscribing to this podcast. All creative content and production for this podcast is provided by the One Church Creative Team.